yesterday afternoon, and he's doing well. I'm sure Donna has spoken with him since then. So as we begin this evening, Randy, would you please direct our minds in prayer?
Can we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for all of the blessings of life. Thank you so much for the opportunity to give us together this evening to study your word. We pray, Father, that you help us to understand the things that we read, help us to apply these truths to our lives, that we might live right before your eyes, and that we might lead others to Christ through our teaching and through our example. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Okay, we're going to go on in a few minutes into chapter 3 this evening. You remember last week, Mickey continued the second chapter of Daniel and discussed the fulfillment in the New Testament of Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, and that image and that dream culminating in the establishment of the church. But before we get into chapter 3, I wanted to repeat a few things I had to say a couple of weeks ago. I think with a slideshow presentation, it'll be much easier to follow actually what I was trying to communicate a couple of weeks ago. That what I wanted to do was to give you a way of looking at Daniel. Many members of the church haven't had a formal study of Daniel in a formal setting, like an adult class, and maybe through some personal study. They've covered Daniel, or they haven't done very much study of Daniel at all. But I said that Daniel is basically bounded by history. And that's the intent that I have here with this slideshow, with this particular slide, that on the one hand, as we see with the Babylonian kingdom, Daniel and his three companions are taken into captivity from Judah. And this time frame is approximately 605 BC. And then, as we'll see throughout the rest of the slides, and as I have reference to Luke 21, specifically verse 22, that there is involved with Daniel the time frame of the destruction of Jerusalem. And maybe a couple of weeks ago, all of you didn't get these references, but in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, on his last day before his trial, that says trail. Richard will probably think that I was thinking about fishing while I was putting this lesson together. But on the last day before his trial and crucifixion, Jesus is having his discussion, his discourse with his disciples in Jerusalem. And he is telling them in these three parallel accounts about the future coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in Matthew 24:15, Jesus quotes from Daniel, from the 11th and 12th chapters of Daniel. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. The 15th verse. And Mark 13:14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. So in Matthew and in Mark, we see the phrase, the abomination of desolation. And in the parallel account in Luke 21 and verse 20, Luke, probably written to or for the benefit of the Gentiles, for instance, as we see the genealogy of Jesus described in the third chapter of Luke, going all the way back to Adam and to God, versus Matthew, where the genealogy starts with Abraham. Notice in Luke's parallel account, he says, but when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. So, in Matthew and Mark, Jesus says, it's recorded that Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, Luke says, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies. Okay? So, Luke actually defines the abomination of desolation spoken of in Matthew and Mark as the Roman army. And we know that in 70 AD, the Roman army surrounded and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus has, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, quoted from Daniel. Jesus said in Luke 21:22, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. He describes that time when the Roman armies surround Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem, and that destruction as the days of vengeance. And that all things, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. So Daniel is part of all things which are written. And at this time, when Jesus is having this conversation with his disciples, we can see what those things were that were written. If we look in Luke 24 and verse 44, all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. These are the things at that point in time which were written. So since all things which are written were to be fulfilled, in or by 70 AD, the events that are foretold in Daniel, specifically in chapters 2 and then 7 through 12, it cannot be extended beyond 70 AD. All of Daniel's prophecies and timetables must end by 70 AD. Now, all of that led up to this statement. What is a way of thinking about Daniel? Rather than, you know, some people just simply sitting down at their desk and opening up Daniel and saying, this is a very confusing book. I don't even have any idea how to approach it. What I'm saying is that because nothing in Daniel can be extended beyond 70 AD, that a way to think about, as well as chapter 2, a way to think about chapters 7 through 12, where in chapter 7 we have this vision of four beasts. In chapter 8, there's the ram and the goat, but Scripture in chapter 8 really defines who the ram is and who the goat is. We have the prophecy of the 70 weeks in the 9th chapter of Daniel. In the 10th chapter of Daniel, we have the vision of the glorious man, and we also have information about Greece and Persia. In the 11th chapter, we have visions about a northern king and a southern king. And in chapter 12, we have the vision of the time of the end that however you choose to interpret those visions, your interpretation must fit into recorded history from 605 BC to 70 AD. Randy?
I'm trying to understand. You just said Daniel 12 talks about the end times.
The time of the end. Don't believe so. Go ahead.
The last verse of Daniel 12 seems to be making reference to the resurrection. As for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age.
Well, it seems to, but when we get there, we can talk about that. Okay? but remember what Luke 21:22 says. So that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Richard? In Luke 24, yes. Mm-hmm.
That, in my opinion, would kind of tie in with that last verse of Daniel. Maybe talking about a resurrection, but I think it's talking about, if any resurrection, it's talking about the resurrection of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. But I think, Randy, as you go on, as we, you know, when we study chapters 7 through 12, you may, some additional information may come to you that might possibly change your mind with respect to that.
I don't really have my mind made.
But, okay, well, that's good.
I'm but, speculating because I have read the book, and when I got to chapter 12, it just seemed to be pointing to it.
Because even, I think, you know, when you think about Daniel as constrained by history, dates in history, then you don't get swept up in these speculations and calculations that people make, especially out of chapter 12, where they run out and calculate dates and match up dates. Actually, in the history of Catholicism, and they date set and predict the exact time of the second coming. So, yes.
So the prophecy in chapter 7, about 13 to 14, looking at night visions and beholding the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, that would be making reference to the ascension of Christ following his resurrection and not the you're saying that there aren't any prophecies in Daniel that extend beyond 70 AD.
They're all fulfilled by 70 AD.
The proof text
right.
of that is Luke 21 and 22. That all these
things right. must be fulfilled. What I'm saying is this. A way to look at Daniel, especially the visions and the events foretold in chapters 7 through 12 is that those events and those visions must fit recorded history, world history, in that approximate 675-year time frame. Okay? That is precisely what I'm saying. Now, chapter 3. Now the story of, to use their Chaldean or Babylonian names, story in chapter 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, so what are the events that led up to this story about these three young men in the fiery furnace? Well, Nebuchadnezzar does what? He builds a giant, and as Richard put it, it is kind of giant, a giant idol, right? And if you consider a cubit to be what, about 18 inches? It then becomes what, about 90 feet tall and about 9 feet wide? Was it 6 cubits wide?
Yeah.
Right. So, when Nebuchadnezzar builds this idol, what does he command? Right, then when all of these instruments play that everybody bows down and worships this idol. And, you know, remember that Babylon did contain peoples from a lot of different nations, a lot of conquered peoples. And I can't really explain Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, how that what he went through with Daniel, what's related in the second chapter of Daniel, how that Nebuchadnezzar sees someone who and knows what this dream was and interprets this dream. And then Nebuchadnezzar builds an idol to another god, to a false god. It might have been a way for Nebuchadnezzar to cement his control over a lot of differing peoples, if he tried to impose one religion over a lot of different and various peoples. But other than that, I can't think of why Nebuchadnezzar would forget the lesson that he learned in chapter 2. Daryl? Yeah, we'll never know. You could only speculate why, to use the phrase today, it might be the arrogance of power. You never know. But Nebuchadnezzar has built this idol, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not bow down to worship this idol. And, you know, Daniel found favor with Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was promoted, and these three young men were promoted, weren't they, in the kingdom of Babylon? There could have been some jealousy against the Jews because of that. And so we see some of the Chaldeans doing what? Reporting, what do they report to Nebuchadnezzar? Pardon? Exactly. They're telling on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, hey, these guys over here are not bowing down to the image as you commanded. So, we have in verses 13 through 15, we have recorded that Nebuchadnezzar has them brought before him and ask them if it's true. And ask them if they're ready at the time when the instruments play, if you will fall down and worship the image. But if you don't worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And I tried to do a little study of archaeology about furnaces found in archaeological digs around Babylon, and what I came up with is that best estimates are that this kind of furnace, which was probably something like a mine shaft, looking into a mine shaft in the side of a mountain, that the heat that could have been generated from that kind of furnace was between 800 and 1,000 degrees. So this is something definitely hot. Not something you'd want to step into. I mean, that those kind of temperatures are going to burn you up, right?
Yeah, those are the temperatures that, that don't melt steel, but steel is so hot, if you put your hand on it, you might just burn it right off.
Well, I'm glad you brought that up. You know, so there can't be any mistake about it that if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to survive a temperature like that, this is a miracle, isn't it? This is the intervention of God. Right? Now, let's think about the nature of this trial that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are about to go through. The nature of it is that they could, in thinking about it, well, we could save our situation. And what is our situation? Well, they've been promoted over the affairs of Babylon. They'd lose their positions if they didn't bow down, and they'd lose their lives if they didn't bow down and worship. So that's the nature of the trial going on here. And they would sacrifice their conscience. I mean, it'd be very simple. Be in a crowd of people. You know, all they had to do was just bow down. Maybe nobody would notice them. You know, but that's not what they were taught. That's not what they knew about the Word of God. They'd violate their conscience. Richard, could you read Exodus 20? Verses 4 through 5.
4 through 5?
Yeah.
Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and upon the fourth generation of them that hate me.
Okay. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not to make images. They were not to bow down to images. They were not to worship images. So their positions, their lives, and violating the Word of God were all involved here. Bruce?
You know, when you're asking the question about Nebuchadnezzar, you should have changed his mind. But when you look in chapter 2, where we realize, you know, that the dream was told and everything, and then his God, but he basically bows down to Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but now we see that he's put them in a situation where he wants him to bow down to his God. So, you know.
Randy and then Richard.
We don't know how many years went by between chapter 2 and chapter 3.
No, we don't.
thing about the dream is it would be easy for Nebuchadnezzar to forget about that over the course of time, because it didn't happen while he was alive. He wasn't watching the things transpiring that were in the dream, watching the kingdoms coming.
Rise and fall.
Yeah. He wasn't seeing the prophecy coming true, so that he would go, oh, well, Daniel's a true prophet of God because all these things came true. It was just a dream he had. It was explained to him, and that was the end of that. So here it is years later, and or who knows how much later, but Nebuchadnezzar hasn't given up all the other gods. We don't even know really if this image that he set up was to honor another god or to honor himself. The Caesars wanted people to worship them. He might have been.
They did. Yes.
It might have been a 90-foot statue with his face on it. We don't know.
Yeah. I think Nebuchadnezzar was king for, I believe, about 43 years in there. So, yes, I mean, X amount of time could have expired, is the point. Right.
So this may have been 40 years later. So who knows?
Who knows? Richard?
I was going to say that in verse 47 of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that Jehovah God is God of gods and King of kings.
Right.
So he doesn't acknowledge him as the only God. It's not until later on in the following story, where Nebuchadnezzar's made to eat grass and gone mad for a season and things like that, that he actually realizes the true nature of God.
Now, that could be, that could well be that what Richard is pointing out is that these Babylonians, they were, to use the academic word of today, they were polytheists. They believed in many gods. And Nebuchadnezzar just didn't have a mindset to be, as would be called today, a monotheist, or a belief in one God. That it took a while to convince Nebuchadnezzar on that point. Like it took more than one plague to convince Pharaoh. Randy?
He was convinced that this, he wasn't convinced that the Lord was the only God. He was just convinced that he was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God of Gods. Because all of his wise men and conjurers and magicians and all of those men who worshipped all those other gods, none of them could tell him what the dream was and what it meant in chapter 2. But Daniel could not only tell him what it meant, but he told him what it was. Everybody offered to tell him what it meant if he would just reveal it. They would tell us what the dream was and we'll tell you what it meant. But he demanded that he be told what the dream was and what it meant.
Right.
Daniel was the only one who could do that. And that convinced him that Daniel's God was superior to all the other ones, but not the only one.
Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to be tricked by his magicians and soothsayers. Richard?
Yes, a quick comment on the end of the verse that you have me read in Exodus 20. At the end of verse 5, it says that he'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third, and upon the fourth generation of them that hate me. So those people that decide to raise up images are people that hate God.
And that is what the scripture says. Now, moving down to the 16th verse of the third chapter, let's discuss for a moment the faith that these three young men had. Did I say chapter? I meant to say verse. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case if you're going to kill us. In other words, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So, they had faith, they had an unwavering faith in the power of God, that God was able to deliver them out of the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And this goes along with our themes that we've been stating about Daniel, that God's in control here in the affairs of men. And actually, consider this, that God has control over the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not Nebuchadnezzar. Randy?
I really like 16 through 18. There's some powerful verses right there.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's a demonstration of how faith is practiced, how it's exercised. They start in verse 16 with the confidence to speak that way before a king. And they start by saying, we don't need to give you an answer. Well, that's no answer. That's not what a king wants to hear.
No.
We don't need to give you an answer concerning this. And then they say, if it be so, our God who we serve is able to deliver us. They know. They're confident that he is able to deliver us. And you can tell that that's what they're hoping. But you can also tell that they've already examined their options. The options are, we're going to go ahead and be burned. He can either save us or he can't. Or he
right.
Will. He either will or he won't. But it doesn't matter, because either way, we're not concerned.
Yeah, because in the 18th verse they say, you know, if it's God's will not to deliver us, then so be it. They still won't worship other gods, nor the gold image. They're not going to compromise.
That's what makes it so powerful as an example of faith. I'm going to do the right thing, regardless of the consequences.
Regardless of losing my position of authority in the kingdom of Babylon, regardless of, even to the extent of losing my life, I'm going to be faithful, if you will, what? Unto death. To receive a crown of life. Richard?
This is the real meaning, in my opinion, of Revelation 2:10. Death. In this instance, they were being faithful even if it caused their deaths.
Even if it caused their deaths. Now, let's remember, as we studied in the authority class, that as we're studying this about their faith, that these things which were written aforetime were what? Written for our learning. So, they had such faith that they were going to serve God no matter what. And some examples of that. Just like Job, when he was being afflicted, Jonathan Hines, let's see, could I get you to read, how about Job 13:15? Nevertheless, I will maintain my ways before him, before God. Randy?
Will you read that again? Verse chapter 13 and verse 15. Yeah. Behold, you will slay me. I have no hope. Nevertheless, I will maintain my ways before him.
That's interesting. The New American Standard says, though you slay me, I will hope in him.
I will what?
I will hope in him.
Okay.
Though you slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him.
Even though he slay me, I will still hope in whom? And who is the him?
God.
Okay.
It says, I have no hope. It's just interesting.
That's the old way. Old American Standard.
Are you reading from the American Standard Version?
Yeah.
And I got the New American Standard.
Well, and one though, he's saying, I'm going to hope in God, and you're in that translation you're reading from, what Jonathan is reading from, how can I put it? That's a different frame of reference. That statement has a different... It's referring to Job himself saying, I have no hope.
Pretty much he was certain that even if this killed him, he was still trusting in God.
He was still trusting in God. I'm out of options on this earth, but I'm going to hope in God.
Right, he's saying, I'm saying I would be a godless person. I will not be a godless person.
Okay.
I still hope in my salvation.
Randy, we'll skip down. Could I get you to read Acts 5, 27 through 29?
Now when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men.
Okay. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were doing. That was their attitude. We must obey God rather than you, King Nebuchadnezzar, rather than a man. And I think another lesson we can glean out of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that trials do bring us closer to God. And I thought I would cover this, inject this one point in here, because I thought we might get asked about it tonight. But as we know from the story, there was a fourth person in the fiery furnace. I don't know who that fourth person was. Some people think it was an angel. Some people, to use the term, think it was a Christophany, or in other words, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I don't know who the fourth person was in the fiery furnace. We can only speculate. However, perhaps we can see in the story of these three young men in the furnace, you might say, a closer communion with God. Notice what Scripture says about them in the furnace. They were loosed, right? They were walking around. And when they were brought out, there wasn't even the smell of fire on their clothes. Isn't that right? This was a miracle. But We can see from verses such as Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, and these verses I have here in Revelation, that our trials cause us to understand our need for and our dependency on God. And our trials train us, they test us, they bring us closer to God. And perhaps our trials even bring us opportunity for service or a new service. Look at the 30th verse of the third chapter. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were promoted to even higher positions. Just like, this is a little bit like Joseph. Joseph, you remember, went from being a slave to a steward. And then he went from being a prisoner to really Pharaoh's second in command, didn't he? So we see that our testing and our trials might even bring us to opportunities for new service. Oh, I wound that up just on time, yes, didn't I? Thank you very much.